Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Father, thank you that you're a God who speaks and makes himself known and brings light in our darkness. We pray that you would speak to us today. Help us to understand what you're saying. We pray that you'd open your words to our minds and our hearts, and open our minds and our hearts to you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've never met any royalty. I wonder if you have. I think I've said to you before, I did once see the Queen. I waved to her, and she blanked me. I like to think it was her loss as well as mine. But on the off chance, you were invited to Buck Palace to meet the Queen. Can you imagine? What would you feel like? Put yourself in your own shoes. On the morning you were going to the palace, how would it feel? And how would you prepare? I reckon you'd be up early, maybe with a few nerves and butterflies. You'd be thoroughly washed. You'd be hoping to avoid a bad hair day. You'd be dressed in your best clothes, which you'd probably bought new for the occasion. And maybe you'd rehearse your words. What would you say to her? I reckon that's how we'd feel. But what about God? What about God? What if today you knew for sure that you were going to meet God, your maker, face to face for a one-on-one audience? Can you picture that? And how would you feel about that? Just think about it for a moment. How would you feel if today, this afternoon, let's say, you knew for certain you would walk into the presence of a holy God face to face, a one-on-one? How would you feel? I meet some people who would say, I'd feel all right. Sure, I'm not a perfect person, but I reckon I've probably done more good than harm in my life. I'm pretty sure that God would be okay with me. Others, I suspect, and at least I hope this would be the better part of us here today, others would approach the audience with God with fear. Maybe you'd even feel terrified. Maybe you'd feel like the prophet Isaiah, who had a face-to-face with God. Do you remember what he said? Isaiah chapter 6, he said, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the King." Well, Psalm 24 is all about meeting God. And it answers questions like, who is God? And what's it like to meet him? And who can meet him? The original setting for the psalm, it was the reading that Ian read earlier from 2 Samuel 6. And there King David, just to fill you in, has defeated the last of his enemies in the promised land. He's taken the last of their territory, and that includes the city of Jerusalem. And so now, at long last, the Ark of the Covenant can be brought to Jerusalem. And if this is all a bit new to you, the Ark contains the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on. But more than that, really the Ark represents symbolically the presence of God. So where the Ark was, symbolically, that's where God was. And so you see the significance of this moment. The holy presence of God is being brought into God's holy city, where his people may come and meet with him in his presence to worship him. But before we get on to worshiping God, David wants you to know what God is like. And that's the first point today. I think on the screen, certainly on your sheet, if you want to take notes. What is God like? He is a global king, the all-creating one. Look at verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." Now, we've just had a new bathroom installed in the manse. Very nice it is, and very grateful we are to the finance committee for organising that. Once it was almost finished, it came to that time, the time to paint. Now, I said to Morag, "Don't worry, darling, I'll do the painting." I offered to do it, but she said, "No, I wasn't allowed." She said, and I quote, "I remember the last time you painted a room. You told me you could paint like Michelangelo, and then you made a complete hash of it." So I've been banned from painting in the house. I got to say, my painting skills were unleashed earlier this week, though, painting some props for the set of Holiday Club. I got to say, the planets that I painted were not that good, but they were mine. And I could say I'd made that. And there's a certain amount of pride and a sense of ownership in standing back from something you've made, even if it's a bit rubbish, and saying, "That's mine. I made it." But look, God stands back from the whole creation, from the real planets, with a sense of ownership. That's verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." James told me last week about a man in Burghead who wanted to add another step at the front of his door. The step down was a bit too big. And so there he was building his extra step, and he was challenged by another man who I think was a local councillor, because his new step was built on the pavement, and as such it infringed on the public right of way. The resident's response was to quote this verse, "Aha, but the earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Now look, I don't think Psalm 24 was really intended to be used in property disputes, but the point is this: the earth and everything in it, every square inch of every place, belongs to God. Because he made it all. He founded it on the seas, says the psalmist. It echoes the language of Genesis. So just notice two things here. The first on your sheet there. Who owns it all? The Lord does. The Lord does. But the psalmist doesn't just say that God made all things. He's very specific. The earth, see verse 1, is the Lord's. And the Lord is what we call the covenant name or the family name of God. It is the unique name for the God of the Bible, the one true and living God. This is not just some like vague idea of a deity or a spirit or something out there. And this psalm is not talking about Allah or the Buddha. He's not talking about one of the many gods of the Eastern mystic traditions. This is the Lord, the God of the Bible, the God revealed in Jesus. He is the one who made everything. Which leads us to the second point there. What does he own? All things and all people. Did you hear that? All things and all people. See, because he made it all, he owns it all. Firstly, all things. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now look, some of you, I guess, are homeowners. And if you own your own home, it is your name, right? On the documents held in some office somewhere, your name. But this psalm says that the documents are wrong. Everything on earth belongs to God. Because he's the creator. This psalm says, your name might be on the documents, but you're really just a trustee. That is, God has entrusted you with your house. And so the question becomes for you, if you're a Christian, how will you use your house for God's kingdom and for his glory and for the work of the gospel? Will it be a place of hospitality for the stranger? Will the gospel of Jesus be spoken of and preached and made known in your house? How will you use your house? It doesn't belong to you. Your bank account is just the same. I guess it's got your name on it, but you don't own the money. Everything belongs to God. Again, you've been entrusted with it. And so again, the question comes, how will you use it for God? Even the world we live in, which so often we pillage, we exploit, we use to make us rich. The planet that we're steadily warming because of our greed and excess. doesn't belong to us, belongs to God. How will we use it? But it's not just everything, more than that, it's every person. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Back in 2015, the Roman Catholic Church made a declaration that Christians should not attempt to convert Jews. It was possible, claimed the Vatican, for people of Jewish descent to be saved without believing in Jesus. Do you see the irony there? This psalm here, written by a Jew, shows you why the Vatican are so wrong on this point. Because the God of the Bible, the God revealed to us, yes, in the Old Testament scriptures, and yes, ultimately in Jesus, he is the God of all people. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. He commands all people everywhere to repent. That is, to turn to Jesus. Now look, we live in a culture that doesn't like this idea. What about Muslims, people say? They have their own culture and traditions and religion. Surely we should just accept that and leave them to get on with it. Psalm 24 says, no, the Lord, that is the God of the Bible revealed in Jesus, he is the God of all. I heard this in a sermon this week and it was so good I had to repeat it. The preacher said this: there is no place where God is a foreigner. There is no place where God is not king. And so, yes, graciously and gently and with a great deal of respect for other people, we must speak of the God of the scriptures to all God's people, all over God's world. So in the time of David, the ark was being brought to Jerusalem, and the worshippers were reminded that God's reign didn't just spread over Jerusalem, but over the whole world. God is a global king. But secondly, he's also a good king. It's the second point on your sheets and on the screen. A good king, the all-holy one. And when I say good, the point here is not that God is kind of nice. I don't mean good in the sense of God's kindness, though God is kind. Here I mean goodness in the purest sense of the world. This global God is utterly good. That is, he's totally pure, completely holy. There's not a hint of sin in him. There's no trace of fault in him, just pure perfection. And so in David's day, with the Ark of the Covenant having been brought into Jerusalem, and so with God's presence symbolically there in the city, and with worshippers wanting to go up the mountain to the city to worship God in his presence, the question comes, verse 3, who can do it? Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? In other words, who has the right to come into the presence of a God who's like that? The psalm is really clear. The criteria are plain. That's verse 4. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's who can come into God's presence. Clean hands and a pure heart. It's a short phrase with a big impact, isn't it? And here, hands, clean hands, that they represent your actions. That is, the things you do. So who may come into the presence of God? Someone who does only good. Someone who does no wrong. Someone whose hands, as it were, are not stained by doing wrong. But it's not just about what you do. It's not just your actions that qualify or disqualify you from God's presence. It goes further. Clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, it's not just what you do. It's your thoughts and your motivations. They are examined as well. So do you remember that thing you did, that thing for charity or that act of kindness, the thing that everyone around you thought was great? God knows the motives of your heart that drove you to do that. God sees the tangled mixture of motives, good and bad, that drive us. So who may ascend the hill of the Lord? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. The one whose actions and whose motivations are uncorrupted and pure. But there's more than that, verse 4. Who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. And you could also translate swear by a false god as swear falsely. In other words, to come into God's presence, you must be someone who is devoted to God alone, trusting him alone for provision, not turning to idols. And by the way, today that includes our contemporary idols of money and family and success and career and whatever else it is for you. You've got to be someone who depends completely on God alone. All of this plus with your mouth, you must not tell lies. You must not swear falsely. So here's the summary. Who can come into the presence of the living God? The one whose actions are good, whose speech is true, whose motives are pure, and whose devotion to God is complete. That's the summary. Heart, mind, mouth, actions, motivations, everything. And so here's the question for you. Do you qualify? Do you qualify to come into God's presence, to know him as your king? Of course you don't. Of course you don't. Neither do I. Measured by God's standards, we do not qualify. We fall short. And let's be honest, a long way short. Now look, there's more to say than this. There's some hope to find in this psalm. We're getting there, but I want you to stop there for a moment. I want you to dwell on that point. You do not deserve God's favor. You don't deserve his presence. You don't deserve to be called his child. You don't deserve to be in his family, to be called one of his people. And I want you to dwell on that because, let's be honest, sometimes we can wind up thinking that, frankly, God owes us a living. We can wind up believing that God owes us a place in his family, or that we deserve access to him. Or we can start to think it's unfair when we hear that God is a judge. So stop here and really get it. God doesn't owe us anything. And you and I do not deserve to be in his presence. But there is a shining glimmer of hope at this point. There are two words which hint at hope, one in verse 5, one in verse 6. Look at verse 5. He will receive vindication from God their Saviour. Saviour, what an interesting word. There's an acknowledgement here that somehow, if we're going to enjoy God's presence, we need a saviour. And then verse 6, it's so strange. Do you see how verse 6 ends? Such is the generation of those who seek him, fine, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Now that is strange. Why is he called God of Jacob? You know, why not just call him God or Lord, as the psalmist already has? Why draw attention to Jacob? And notice the psalmist says God of Jacob. He chooses to mention Jacob, and then he makes it clear that Jacob, who is a character from Israel's history, you can read more about him in Genesis if you don't know, he makes it clear that this Jacob is one of God's people. Somehow this character Jacob has gained access to God. Jacob has become a worshipper. I suppose in the language of the psalm, we would say he has been able to ascend the hill of the Lord. Now you might say, well, why is that strange? Presumably Jacob just had clean hands and a pure heart, right? Wrong. If you are unfamiliar with the story of Jacob, let me give you some edited highlights, or lowlights, you might like to call them. He lies to cheat his brother out of a family inheritance. He sleeps with a servant girl when his wife has fertility issues. He goes on to have multiple marriages at the same time. He favors one of his sons, creating a murderous rift in the family. I could go on. Clean hands and a pure heart? No chance. So what is going on here? What is going on? Well, that's the third point, the final heading. The gracious King, the all-victorious one. Hold all those thoughts, because the imagery of the psalm, it just shifts now. So we've been hearing about worshippers coming up to the city, coming to the presence of God, but now the picture is of God himself coming up. And again, in the reading from 2 Samuel, the ark was being carried to the city. Verse 7, lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And the picture here is of a king who's been out to war, he's been off to battle, and now he's returning back to his city, and he's been victorious, and he's got the spoils of war and the celebration of victory with him. And you can imagine the procession of victorious soldiers led by the king coming back to the city walls and declaring that the gates should now be opened. The shout goes up, lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors. And you can imagine the cry from inside the city comes back, who is this King of glory? And so the reply, verse 8, the Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. He's been out and he's won and he's back. The psalmist is saying the King, the Lord our God, has won a great victory. And you might think, well, that sounds fine, but what has it got to do with clean hands and a pure heart? The psalm says that God is a God who wins victories for his people. And our God and King, the Lord Jesus, has won a great victory for you. When he died on the cross for his people, Jesus won a victory. And this is Jesus, remember, who more than anyone else really did have clean hands and a pure heart, whose mouth really was always filled with the truth, whose devotion to his Father was complete. That Jesus went to the cross, a place of shame and punishment and death, and there he won a victory. How? Because his death paid the penalty for our sins, that is, our grubby hands and our impure hearts. He went through death, and in victory he was raised to life. And so, speaking about Jesus, the Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15:54, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So listen, if you're a Christian here today, that is, if you are someone who has accepted Jesus as the Savior and Lord of your life, then Jesus has taken on himself your grubby hands and your impure heart. He's taken that sin on the cross, but not just that, he's given you his goodness. It's as if he has transferred to you his clean hands and pure heart. And so when God the Father looks on you, that's what he sees. He sees Jesus' clean hands and he credits them to you. He sees Jesus' pure heart and he credits it to you. Isn't that good? And because of the victory of King Jesus, who came to you to save you, well, now you can come to God. Isn't that good? And you see that even in the pattern, the structure of the psalm, it starts off by talking about how we may approach God, but it ends with God approaching us in victory to make it possible. I don't know you all well enough here today to say, but maybe there are some of you who are yet to trust in Jesus. Maybe you're still on the outside of this equation. Please will you see that you don't deserve God's presence. You don't deserve to be in his family. And none of us do. But Jesus has won a victory on the cross for you. If you'll have him as your King and your Savior, that's what he offers to you. Victory and access to God. Now, yes, but also into the future, eternally. Now, you might think that that makes a good end to the sermon, good climax, but there's one more thing to say. But yes, we do see here that we can be drawn in to know God, to be worshippers of God, on the basis of Jesus' clean hands and pure heart. We can be drawn into God's people. We can be declared not guilty because of Jesus. We call that justification. That means that legally we are declared not guilty. And isn't that good? But there's more too. You see, once we're drawn into God's people, as the people of God, our God's desire for us is that we be changed, that we become more pure and holy, and pure and holy, and pure and holy. So if you are a Christian, this psalm is here also to challenge you not to stay where you are. Jesus wants you to have clean hands and a pure heart. Yes, wonderfully, legally, he has given them to you. You are right before God. You're adopted into his family. But now he wants you to grow in the family likeness, in the likeness of Jesus. So let me ask you, where is it in your life where God wants change? Where does he want to clean up your hands? What actions need to go? What actions need to start? What about your heart, your motivations? What do you think about? What drives you? How would Jesus want them to change? What about your devotion to God? Is it full of life or dying a death? How does it need to change? And what about the words of your mouth? Are they full of truth? Or is there work to do? As we close, listen to these words from James chapter 4. They sum up so much of this psalm. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Isn't it good? There's the promise of the gospel. Come to God. Come in the name of Jesus. He'll make you clean. He'll come near you. But James goes on. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the generous welcome that you give us. We thank you that Jesus was clean and pure, and that he went to the cross to pay for our sin. Father, will you help those perhaps here today who are yet to bow the knee to Jesus and accept all he's done? Will you move them by your Spirit, enable them to see their need of you, and find a great and gracious Saviour in Jesus? And for those of us who do know you, Father, we pray, have mercy on us for our sin. Help us to clean our hearts and our hands. Work in us by your Spirit to make us more like Jesus, more ready to meet you face to face. In Jesus' name.